All right, it's great to see you this morning. Hope you're getting ready for Christmas.
Yeah,
sort of. I got to tell you, for like the first time ever that I can think of, Becky and I are like way ahead and enjoying that. But we're sort of forced to. We knew we were going to be busy from before Thanksgiving all the way through to Christmas, so we just had to get going. In fact, Becky right now is over in Germany visiting our daughter Carrie and her family, and she's been over there for like a week and coming home tomorrow, which means I've got like 24 hours to clean up the house. I think I can get it done. Looking forward to it. So because we're ahead, not too much pressure other than that. So we're looking forward to that. Hope you have a great Christmas and New Year with family and friends. Last week we started our Christmas series, and Kevin started off by talking and tying together the law and the prophets with the birth of Jesus. And today we're going to look at another prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And part of this prophecy shows up a lot at Christmas time. It's a prophecy that if you're a Christian, and when I say Christian, I'm talking about someone who's come to a point of understanding certain things. They understand that they're a sinner and needing forgiveness, that they understand that sin has actually caused a separation between them and God that they can't do anything about. And they've realized that they need help. And that help came in the person and sacrifice of Jesus. He came, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin. And if we come to a point of trusting in him and in his sacrifice and asking him to forgive us and to come into our life, that's when he saves us. That's actually when we become a believer, a Christian. So if we've come to that point, as we look at this prophecy, we can see some parallels in our own walk with him. So we're going to look at some of those parallels today. But when it starts out, this doesn't sound Christmassy at all. In fact, it sounds like the exact opposite. Because we think of Christmas and we think lights and anticipation and excitement. That's not what's going on here. So let's look at it. It's Isaiah chapter 9. The very beginning of verse 1 says this: "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." So, not much like Christmas right off. Sounds sort of dark, and it is. I mean, there are no lights. There's no excitement. Instead, you've got darkness and anguish. Instead of love and happiness, you got him treating the land with contempt. He's talking about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you may be wondering, what in the world is Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, it sounds pretty strange. Well, actually, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 sons of Jacob, and they were the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were all given land. I think we've got a map here somewhere. Yeah, there it is. And Zebulun and Naphtali were up here in the north of Israel. You know, Jerusalem's down here. And they're up in the north, and what's happening is they're right there by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, also in Scripture called the Sea of Tiberias, or Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Kinnereth. That word coming from, some scholars would say, the Hebrew word for harp, and if you look at that Sea of Galilee, it looks like the shape of a harp. But they're up there in the north, where Assyria has made its way from the northeast down, and they're impacting these nations, these tribes. And they're having an impact. So these two tribes have been known for sort of, and this area is known as the Sea of Galilee. It's an area that, as Kevin touched on last week, is where Nazareth was. You remember he talked about how Nathanael asked Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's this area. This is what's called Galilee in the New Testament. It's viewed by a lot of people as being heavily pagan influenced, and they had been influenced by the cultures around them. Specifically, as Assyria came in, what they did was, as they conquered land, they would bring people in from other lands they had conquered, and they would bring them in and sort of mix everybody. And so that weakened the culture that was there, and we know later on as those conquered people came in and mixed with the Jewish remnant, what it established was a group of people that, as you get to the New Testament, were called Samaritans. And so this area was heavily influenced by cultures around them, but it wasn't just the Assyrian culture. This area, the north of Israel, had long been disobedient to God. And the general reaction of the rest of the country to the people of this area was they were despised. Because as verse 2 says, these are people who walk in darkness. Their entire way of living, their very existence was darkness. Inside and out, distress, misery, sin. And that's really the first parallel to our own lives. For those of us who know Jesus, we sort of get that. We can look back and see the darkness that was in our lives before we knew Jesus. Because spiritually, that's where we were. We were in dark. We were Zebulun and Naphtali. We were in gloom. May not have recognized it. May have thought everything was good. May have thought everything was good between us and God. Because, you know, we're good people. And we thought and hoped God was okay with us. But the New Testament describes the darkness that we are in, the darkness that everyone is in before they know Jesus. And the description is not pretty. I mean, it says things. We're told things like Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Before we knew Christ, dead spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life. That's why there was nothing we could possibly do to make us better before God, to give us any merit, because we were dead spiritually. We were helpless, according to Romans 5. There is nothing we could do. Ephesians 2 tells us we're without hope. There's nothing even on the horizon, nothing to look forward to for change, no possibility. Romans 5:10 tells us we were enemies of God. Enemies of God. We didn't think of ourselves that way. Again, we thought, oh, God's probably okay with me. I'm a pretty good person. But no, what the Bible says is that we were, because of that sin, separated from God in such a way that we were at war with God. And under his wrath. I mean, the picture is terrible. You talk about darkness, this couldn't be any worse. It's like going on a cave tour. Probably a lot of us have been on cave tours, right? And I've been on several, and it seems like inevitably whoever's given the tour comes to a point in everyone I've ever been on where they're like, okay, we're going to turn out the lights so you can see how dark it is down here. And I think we all get it. We don't, you know, it's going to be dark. But they turn them out, and sure enough, it's pitch black. I mean, you can't see the hand in front of your face. And I don't know about you guys, but when I'm down there and they do that, it's like I can tell that like my eyes are trying to adjust, but it's still completely dark. You can't see a thing. That was us, spiritually, complete darkness. It's as bad as it gets. Life without Jesus spiritually is that way. It is sad. But now, as Christians, we can look back and see that darkness that we're in our own lives, that absolute darkness, and that's the way it was for this area of land. Darkness and distress. But then something happened. Look at verse 1 again. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. She treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. All of a sudden, there's this huge transition. Isaiah tells us that they were going to go from gloom to glory. They're going to go from darkness to light. And not just any light, a great light. In fact, so powerful a light, it's actually going to change their lives. So what are we talking about? Well, as you look at the text, and as you look through history and through Scripture, we know that it's talking about Jesus. He came into this dark land, and he spent much of his ministry right there in Galilee, right there in this despised area. He healed the sick there. He opened the eyes of the blind there. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. Some of his greatest messages were given there. The Sermon on the Mount. The message of the bread of life after he had fed the 5,000. Some of his great parables were told there. The parable of the sower. The parable of the prodigal son. All this happened in this land of darkness. A land that had rejected God is now seeing the light, a great light shining there to give them an opportunity for no more gloom and no more distress, because the light was shining. And that light's not just about the things he did, it's all about who he is. He's the light. He's the light. So they were living in the darkness of fighting. And all of a sudden there's a light of peace. They're living in the darkness of death. And then there's a light of life. They're living in the darkness of ignorance. And there's a light of knowledge. They're living in the darkness of sin. And there's a light of salvation. The light came. And he changed everything for them. These people who were sad and gloomy and dark, he came, and with him came gladness. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply a nation. Isaiah talking to the light, talking to Jesus, going, this is what you're going to do, because this is who you are. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So when the light came, they went from gloom to gladness. Isaiah compares the gladness, as he's talking here, to the gladness that people experience, for instance, when crops are brought in for harvest. Not a farmer, but I could imagine what it must be like to spend the entire year getting ready for harvest. You know, and you're prepping the land, you're plowing, you're planting, you're doing all the stuff that you need to do. So that, and knowing that your finances and your family are dependent on that harvest. And then to see it come in and it'd be a good harvest. Oh, relief, gladness. The harvest is here. Where Isaiah compares it to warriors who've won the war and they've got the spoils of war and now they're splitting up the spoils. Man, look at all we've got. It's gladness. And again, we get it. That's the kind of gladness that Jesus brought to this place and these people. We get it. The story of these people is our story as well. When his light suddenly shone on us, it brought gladness. The Bible describes it this way. It says he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He rescued us from that domain of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so when we heard him calling, when he shone that light into our lives, wherever it was, whatever was going on in our life, however it happened, and for some of us, it may have happened right here in this room. That suddenly we understood that we had sinned against God. And our life was marked by darkness. And we needed forgiveness. And we couldn't do anything about it. And so we trusted in Christ, his sacrifice, as our payment. And it may have happened right here. may have happened if you're a student at Kalahari. It may have happened out on a lake or in the mountains. It may have happened on the road as you're traveling. It may have happened when you're a kid and you're sitting there with your mom and dad and they're explaining the gospel to you and you respond. It could have happened anywhere, but when that happened, it brought gladness, didn't it? It brought gladness. Look at all we've got. When we heard him calling, we understood the glory of God in Jesus, and by faith alone we turned to him. He saved us. What was it like for you when the light came on in your darkness? What was it like when he flipped that switch and the power came on in your life? I don't know. We might say, well, it's like gladness, like winning the biggest game of your life. Gladness like seeing a family member you haven't seen in years. Gladness, that's what he brought to us. And as we get to verses 4 and 5, he goes on to give a couple of reasons for that gladness that came to us. First of all, he crushed their load. Verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. You, the light, when the light comes, you're going to break their load. What's weighing them down? It's going to be destroyed like you did at the battle of Midian. Remember what happened at the battle of Midian back in the book of Judges? Gideon was leading the people of Israel. The Midianites had been coming and invading and stuff. And so they need to go to war. But the Midianites were told were like like locusts. They were so thick. Israel had 32,000 soldiers. 32,000 is not a whole lot compared to a swarm of locusts. But God said to Gideon, that's too many. Gideon, tell them, if they're scared, they can go home. You know what happened? 22,000 of them went home. 22,000, that left 10,000, right? And then God said, Gideon, still too many. I want you to put them to a test, take them down to the creek, let them get a drink of water. And what happened? 9,700 of them bent all the way down and took a drink of water. 300 of them scooped up the water in their hand and took a drink. And God said, that 300 right there, that's who I'll go to war with. 300. 300. We're also told that the Midianites were like the sand on the seashore. 300. You know, if I had been there at that time, what I'd be asking, hey, is that offer for anyone who's scared to go home, is that still open? Because they would have been down to 299 real fast. And then God gives to Gideon confirmation that he's going to win the war for him. And sure enough, Gideon goes out with these 300 men. They got torches, they got lanterns, they've got trumpets, you know, the story. They go out and they yell and they break the jars and the torches are lit and they scream and they blow the trumpets. And what did Midian do? They went nuts. They were scared. They started panicking. They killed each other and ran. And God brought this miraculous victory to them. An impossible victory. And now Isaiah is saying, just like God brought that victory, when the light comes, he's saying they would experience a victory like that in their life. That's the kind of victory God was now promising. That yoke that they're carrying, you know, the yoke, that wooden beam that tied two animals together, that yoke that they're carrying was going to be shattered. He's going to break the yoke of their burden. He's talking about what weighed them down, the load they had to carry. Most importantly, he's talking spiritually about the burden of sin. It would be shattered. God went to war against their bondage. Their load was crushed. And guess what? So was ours. An impossible victory was won for us. Our sin nature that dominated us, that controlled us, that we had no hope of beating, is no longer in control. Romans 6, 6 and 7 tells us, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Sin has been shattered. It's no longer in control over us. It has been broken. And that's one reason, one great reason for us to be glad, because he crushed our load. And he also, secondly, secured our peace. Verse 5, great verse. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for the fire. See, what's that talking about? Well, he's saying, hey, you know all the warriors? All the warriors you got? He said, you take all the equipment that they've got. You take their boots. You take the cloaks that are covered in blood. You take it all and you pile it all together. And then you light it on fire. Because these things will never be needed again. Because I am going to secure your peace. Put it all on a pile and burn it all. Because they're no longer needed. He's providing peace. He guaranteed he would win the war over the darkness they were in and the darkness that we were in. And that's exactly what he did. He gave peace to us. He gave peace to us with himself. Because remember, we were before Jesus, we were enemies of God. But then he gave peace to us with himself. So Romans 5:1 tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Because our sins are forgiven and our guilt is gone and the price has been paid. We have peace with God. We aren't at war with him any longer. In fact, not only are we not at war with him, he adopted us and brought us into his family. We aren't at war. Something to be glad about today. We have peace with God. We also have the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us, by be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you know what it's like to have that type of peace. A peace that you can't find in anything or anyone else. A peace that you can have in the most difficult situations of life. We get to take the boots off. We get to take the blood-stained garments off. We get to burn it all because the war is over. He secured our peace. We're walking in darkness, but the light came on, and that brought gladness to us. He crushed our load. He secured our peace. And the question is, how did he do that? How did he do that? It was not the way many people would have expected. And this is where we get to that part we hear so much at Christmas. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So darkness and sin We're promised victory, but how's that going to happen? How are you going to defeat all that? And God says, I'm going to send a child. A child. In fact, it's mentioned first in a sentence in Hebrew, a child. It's like Isaiah is impressed by this. A child. In contrast to the power of the Assyrians, in contrast to the power of sin, God says, I'm going to send a child. Hey, there's these all-powerful, domineering forces. I mean, this is bigger than beating the Midianites with 300 men. This is bigger. God says, I'm going to bring all this. I'm going to crush the load. I'm going to secure peace with these people. I'm going to bring gladness. How? Because I'm going to send a child. And because of that child, our deliverance is not something vague. It's not just an idea that's out there somewhere, some nebulous idea. Our deliverance isn't a theory. It's not a philosophy. No, because at a definite place and a definite time, a child was born. It was a historical event. A son will be given. See, all the way back from the Old Testament prophets, salvation was always about a gift. It was nothing that could be earned. So I'm going to send a child, a son that'll be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The stress here is on his government, his reign, because the Hebrew word misra has to do with the rule of a monarch. His reign, because he's going to reign as king when Jesus returns on his shoulder. He will reign, bearing the weight of governing, which would have been good news for Israel this time as they faced the Assyrians. The promise of the son, what didn't happen, what they were probably wishing to happen, was that it would change their circumstances at that time. That didn't happen. You know, sometimes we want our circumstances to change, like right now, right? And they may not. And then, it's at that point that you've got to know that you are fully trusting. You can be sure that the promises of God are enough for you. And you can rest in them. Well, the Son came. And in one sense, his reign has already begun right now. And we know there's a future aspect where that we're still looking forward to when he returns to this earth. But he's already reigning in heaven. In Philippians 2, you know that's a great passage that talks about Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But verse 9, it says, for this reason also, because Jesus had done that, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He's reigning right now. God, the Father, has exalted him. He reigns. He's in control, and his name will be called. And we have these incredible names listed out here. Let me point out, this doesn't mean these were things that people would actually call. It wasn't like Mary got up one morning and said, hey, wonderful counselor, breakfast is ready. Wasn't like that. That's not what his name, the name of Jesus, will be called these things. As he's been called through the centuries. I mean, it's who he is. It's also, by the way, who we have experienced him to be in our own lives. Wonderful counselor. There's some debate about whether there should be a comma between wonderful and counselor. Wonderful counselor. I think it's a little better understood just wonderful counselor, but it doesn't matter. Either way, it's true, right? Because he's just plain wonderful. And he's a counselor. And he's a wonder of a counselor. He's incredible. He gives us direction for life. And it's always right. So we can turn to him when we're needing comfort or we're needing direction. Because he's not only he's the best counselor. I mean, we're in a time when people are like counselor crazy. You got to, you know, get counsel from the counsel by the, and there's nothing wrong with getting counsel. That's a good thing. But the best counselor you can possibly turn to is our Lord and Savior. And this is where he counsels us. This is where we get direction for life. He's a wonderful counselor. Never giving us bad direction. Always giving us needed comfort. And he's a mighty God. So he not only says the right things, he has the power to do the right things. He never runs short on strength to meet the needs in our lives. He is mighty God. And the word mighty is the word givor. It has to do with being a hero. He's our hero God. He's our hero God because he acts for us. He moves, he does for us. He's our everlasting Father. Now, that's not saying that he's God the Father. He's not. We understand. They are two distinct persons. We serve one God in three persons, right? One God in three persons. He's not speaking of the same person. It's speaking of his rule, that he's going to reign as a father, like a father. He's our eternal Father, just like he reigns in our lives and our hearts with compassion and provision and protection. His reign will be marked by the fact that he is reigning like a father. And he's eternal, and that he is beyond time, and he's unchanging. That role of reigning as our Father never changes. He never lacks in that. He's never inconsistent in it. He never fails at it. He always is providing, always protecting. He's our eternal Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. His kingdom will be a rule of peace. He's the one who brought peace to us. The Prince of Peace. Bringing peace to us. With God in our lives, and his kingdom will last forever, where all things will be right forever. I mean, everybody wants that, right? In his kingdom, all things will be right forever. How do you know? Because as Isaiah closes, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord, there's something inward. In him, a drive that will make this happen, and it will. It's already happened for us if we're a believer, because when we were in darkness, he shone a light into our lives, and that changed everything for us. It crushed our load, it set us free, it secured our peace. And he's our wonder of a counselor, our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace. And if you've not trusted in him and in that payment for sin that he, as he died on the cross, if you've never come to that moment, he's offering all of this to you right now. If you'll turn to him, if you'll ask him to be your peace, to make peace between you and God. And you're trusting in his sacrifice on the cross as the one way that that can be accomplished. And so you're asking him to forgive you, to come into your life, and you're giving your life to him. You can do that. You just pray that quietly to yourself right now. He's offering all this to you today. Don't say no to Jesus, who said yes to the cross for you. right now. Right now. Come out of the darkness and into his light. Know what many of us here know. The gladness of walking with him through life. Take that step today. Come out of the darkness into his light. Let him save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for new life. Thank you for the light that shone into our hearts and lives and brought to us so many great blessings. And thank you for crushing our load and securing our peace and giving us the opportunity to just walk through life with you. We're grateful, we're thankful, we're humbled by that. And God, I pray for any that might be here who haven't taken that step, who don't know you, God, that they would take that step right now and know what it is to walk with you and to know your forgiveness and know your grace. We pray that would happen right now in their heart and life. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name.